customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for again allowing us the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer this evening as we contribute our positive volition that we would be able to learn from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and thus contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I need to make an announcement for those who were not here on Tuesday that on this past Sunday, Bobby Thieme was voted by the congregation of Baraka Church to be its next pastor. And there will be an induction ceremony or service this coming Sunday morning. And I have been asked to participate. And as a result, I'll be flying out of St. Louis tomorrow and will not return to the city until next Monday. As a result, we will not have our usual Bible classes on Sunday, but will resume next Tuesday. And we will have the telephone committee alert all between now and Sunday of this cancellation. Our study this evening is going to require just a little bit of review from last Tuesday so that we can therefore take up the conclusions that we draw from our study of last Tuesday evening. First of all, I want you to remember that we are noting verb number 11 on your chart right here, the verb to reside, and it is oikeo. And it is a durative present tense, and that indicates the fact that it is habitual. You can see the durative right here. It is regular use, paragraph 1, subparagraph C, and is sometimes called retroactive progressive present. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present, and therefore we may call it the present tense of duration, and therefore it's referred to as the durative present. And the verse that we're looking at becomes very important. I guess I should update you on that. So let's do it. Romans 7, verse 17. But as the case really stands, I'm no longer habitually accomplishing this thing, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing in me. And this is what we're looking at, the verb oikeo. That didn't feel right. Yes, that is right. 17. But as the case really stands, I'm no longer habitually accomplishing this thing, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing in me. And there you see oikeo is the verb to reside. Now, I want to remind you of a definition that comes out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under oikeo, and it also references the Old Testament equivalent, yashav. And here is that definition. It means to dwell, to live, to inhabit, to take one's abode. And yashav is the synonym in Hebrew. More important is the fact that oikeo is used to describe inward psychological and spiritual processes. The dwelling of sin in man denotes its dominion over him and its lasting connection with the flesh. And it's Romans 7:17 is noted. And we are reminded of the indwelling of demons. That word is used in Matthew 12, verses 43 and 45 to note how demons indwell the body. Then those who indwell have a right to do so because of volitional assent to demonism. Unbelievers who are demon-possessed have given volitional assent to this through various volitional decisions. And we studied that in the past, and there are seven major volitional decisions that lead toward demon possession and, for the believer, demon influence. And then the sin which dwells in me, as noted in Romans 7:17, turns out to be no passing guest, but by its continuous presence becomes the master of the house. And therefore, Paul can also speak of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in much the same way. So you have a conflict that is established here between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. We also noted James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that takes up this relationship, this combat, this warfare. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted from the source of God. For God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about by means of the lust pattern and enticed with its bait. Then lust, the epithumia lust pattern, having conceived, that is volition, giving assent to the temptation, gives birth to sin. And sin, having been delivered alive, tikto, gives birth, apokueo, to spiritual death. And therefore we developed some principles from that and then sought to illustrate this by taking up the ichneumon wasp, caterpillars, and ants. We had a cast of characters that we noted last Tuesday evening. If you missed that, you can eventually get the tape. The ichneumon wasp plays the part of the first husband, the sinful nature. Secondly, the ichneumon eggs represent the sins that are conceived and later delivered. The caterpillar larva portrays the cardia of the soul, where the birth of these sins takes place. Semiochemicals function as the agent provocateur, or the weapons of mass destruction, the lust patterns of the sinful nature. The ants perform the task of problem-solving devices that, because of negative volition, are not properly deployed under pressure, and this foments civil war within the soul. And the ant bed serves to be the environment for all of this, the soul of the individual. I want to remind you of our star character here, the ichneumon wasp. This is a portrait of him. Looking very good. This is showing the female ichneumon's ovipositor. This organ is actually utilized to inject its eggs into the caterpillar. Here we have caterpillar larvae in the ant bed. You see the ants are all everywhere. And then you see that we have over here Mrs. Ichneumon wasp with her ovipositor extended, and she is getting ready to inject her eggs into this caterpillar larvae. And when she does so, then these her eggs are going to begin to use the caterpillar as a food supply. And it will take 11 months for these things to hatch. Of course, that will kill the caterpillar. He will not become a blue butterfly, but instead simply will leave the shell behind. And therefore, these new ichneumon wasps will emerge from the ant bed. And they will use the same WMDs to get out that the mother used to get in. Now, this is portraying the assault on the soul by the sinful nature. The ant bed represents the soul, and intruding into that is the ichneumon wasp. And she's using temptations to try and get a hearing with regard to the sin she's trying to sell. And the caterpillar larvae represents the cardia of the soul into which she hopes to win a volitional decision for sin. And the way to do this is to fight off the problem-solving devices. The ants are going to come to the assault to prevent all of this, but she is going to send out WMDs to confuse them. They will be confused, symbolizing the confusion of the soul that occurs in the believer who votes to betray the new husband and instead allow residence of the first husband to come back in. And therefore, there's the volitional decision to allow sin, and therefore, because the ants are distracted, the problem-solving devices are not functional, therefore, the transfer is made, you have pregnancy, and then you have delivery, and then you have the live birth of sins. That's the eggs that now have hatched into reality. They're your sins, and therefore, that will produce spiritual death in the form of our allegory. So there are you guys, the stars of our show, and now we're going to analyze with some points. Point 34. Paul is making the point in Romans 7:17 that the sin he accomplishes does not find its source in him, but in his sinful nature. In other words, he can grant permission, as we've noted, to the sin. Your volition does that. But the actual sin that is committed finds its source in the sinful nature. That's where those trends are. That's where this whole thing is cooked up, is in the DNA of every cell of the body where the sin nature resides. And therefore, when the temptation comes, this behavior that has been developed and is desired by the body to continue is therefore the object of the temptations. This is what is desired. And volition gives permission to carry on and to move forward with this idea. 35. We have learned that the sinful nature can only tempt the volition of the believer. And when this occurs, the soul is placed in a state of jeopardy as volition makes the effort to decide whether to remain loyal to the new husband or submit to the allurements of the first husband. And therefore, there's this challenge, the old sin nature test here, is underway. And this particular individual that we're noting is filled with the Holy Spirit and status quo spirituality. We note the body down below, which contains the place for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit, to fill the soul, must leave the body and move into the soul. And this is accomplished through rebound and is maintained by resisting temptation. Therefore, volition is the guardian of the at the gate of the soul. And positive volition, therefore, keeps the genetic old sin nature at bay. And therefore, volition enables, opens the gate to the soul and allows the filling of the Holy Spirit to occur, and volition allows it to be maintained. There is, of course, residence in the cosmic system where volition is the source of sin. And therefore, you have down here the genetically formed old sin nature. And once volition opens the gate, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is maintained, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost because the Spirit is grieved and quenched. And therefore, he is relegated to the body only and must therefore vacate the soul. Now, carnality is your status quo, and the old sin nature dominates the soul. And all of this is because temptation was involved, volition submitted to the temptation, opened the gate of the soul for the first husband to come back in, and this individual is involved in a spiritual ménage à trois. Verse, point 36. In our allegory, the ichneumon wasp plays the part of the sinful nature. And we can put our diagram back up here, as you can see most of the characters there. Sinful nature seeks to impregnate the cardia with a temptation to which volition initially desires to resist. And that is, of course, displayed by the release, the deployment of the ants. These are your problem-solving devices that volition sends out to deal with this temptation. Therefore, the desire by the wasp, the sinful nature, is to get its eggs, that means the sins it desires to hatch, into the caterpillar, which is the cardia of the soul. And then they will give birth to the desired sins once they are delivered. That's the program, to see if we can get it all done. We noted in James 1, verses 13 and 14, if you will recall from Tuesday, that there is a process. There is temptation, and then there's allurements. This is leading you around. All of these things go on just like someone chasing a paramour. And we might even note that again. We have the first verb is el echo, one boat towing another, but it has to do with being led around and then enticed by bait. That's the courtship. The bait is wheel tracks of wickedness that have been brought up for you to remember and therefore use as bait to go ahead and give volitional assent to the sin. And then we have the conception, su lambano. Conception is where volition gives permission. This gives birth to the sin, and then once the sin is delivered alive, therefore you are now in status quo carnality, and that gives birth to death. You're in status quo operational death with regard to your spiritual life. So again, 37. If the wasp, the sinful nature, can get its eggs, the sins, and the sins it desires to hatch, into the caterpillar, the cardia of the soul, then they will give birth to the desired sins once they are delivered. 38. To accomplish this, the sinful nature must bait the volition into making a negative decision, and it does so with the release of agent provocateur. And their part is played in our allegory by the semiochemicals. And this will help you to review the six agonistic chemicals, the WMDs of the agent provocateur. There are three alcohols, C20, C22, C24 OLs, and then aldehyde, C20, C22, C24 ALs. There are six of them in various mixtures, as you'll note here. We have a young man in our church who apparently does work consistently around houses and in yards. And he told me the other evening that these chemicals that I mentioned from our article that scientists had developed, I guess, synthetically in some way, that these chemicals are available to spray on ant nests, and they react exactly the same way that we described in our article, and that the ants flood out of the nest in swarms, and then on top of the nest begin to riot into civil war and destroy each other. And you can watch it going on. He's seen this. He's got the goo that does it. Maybe we can get film. Okay, the semiochemicals, there they are up on the board. These are the agent provocateur. 39. On the other hand, the ants portrayed the defense department of the soul, illustrated by the ant bed. The ants are the problem-solving devices which must go into action to assist the volition into making the right decision. Once you're challenged, problem-solving devices are sent out on the flat line in order for you to use to protect your soul, and as rationales, therefore, to combat the temptation. And thus, when you're tempted, you have these things available to you to concentrate on. The Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance as the old sin nature is firing up wheel tracks of wickedness. And so you have these challenges going on in the soul. Am I going to submit to the temptation, or am I going to remain loyal to the new husband? That is the question that we all face daily as temptations arise. And on occasion, we will resist the temptation. That means that the problem-solving device has been successful in beating back the agent provocateur. These guys are the lust patterns with their temptations. And sometimes when we fail, of course, we sin and have to rebound. So the ants are the problem-solving devices which must go into action to assist the volition into making the right decision. 40. The allurement of a certain lust pattern which lures the volition into committing the spiritual ménage à trois is played by the semiochemical number one, that's C20OL. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to send out problem-solving devices onto the flat line to counsel the believer to resist this attack. That takes us back to our article. I want to remind you of one paragraph in that article. And this is where our agents provocateurs are introduced. These are called agonistic chemicals. And the six that are on the board are the ones that are mentioned. And the writer, Jeremy Thomas, gives us this breakdown. C20OL, that's number one, attracts worker ants to the ichneumon wasp and encourages them to investigate it, but having touched the wasp, the ants become aggressive and run away so that they attack sister ants instead. C24AL, number 6, promotes the initial investigation. So you're seeing how the allurements work. Draw them in, then beat them back. So you have the initial investigation, and then that, along with C24OL, number 3, amplifies ant aggression. C22AL, number 5, and C22OL, number 3, strongly repel the ants. That means that the temptation is winning over the doctrinal rationales of the problem-solving devices. Mixed together, these chemicals draw ants to the ichneumon wasp, where, having become aroused to a state of high aggression, this is the Defense Department going into action, they are quickly repelled. And this results in attacks being made on Ken ants, then on the Ichneumon wasp, the stimulator of this aggression. So you begin this warfare in the soul results in a civil war in the soul, in which you, having lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, begin to misinterpret doctrine, misapply doctrine, and then rationalize going with the new or with the old husband. And therefore, all of this describes, I think, very aptly this problem. The ants themselves amplify and propagate a sense of panic after contact with the wasp, creating a chain reaction of infighting across the entire ant society. So the allurement of a certain lust pattern, which lures the volition into committing a spiritual ménage à trois, is played by the semiochemical number one, C20OL. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to send out problem-solving devices into the flock line to counsel the believer to resist this attack. 41. Once the appropriate problem-solving device is deployed, it comes into direct contact with the sinful nature's lust pattern. And this is where there's going to be, therefore, a challenge to the volition. You know what to do, you know what not to do, which way are you going to go? 42. At this point, the soul's Department of Homeland Security goes into condition red, severe risk mode. Volition must make a decision to maintain status quo spirituality or betray the new husband, become a philanderer, and submit to the paramour's allurements. How do you like being compared with ants? Just a little old ant, as George Bailey would say, you're just a little old spider. How about an ant? 43. Once the volition gives consideration to the lust pattern's temptation, it is consistently told about, that's Elko, in James 1:14, and lured into a trap, that's Deliadzo, James 1:14, that's the recall of wheel tracks of wickedness which entice volition in submitting to the temptation. A temptation is where your behavior patterns and character traits are brought into the conscious mind as a temptation to consider. And the sinful nature is responsible for this. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, but you are tempted by your body through the ear gate, the eye gate, a combination of both. Other consequences may be involved. Something you read, something you think about, something you remember. You're familiar with what gets you trapped with these temptations. And when this occurs, problem-solving devices come forward. But when you reject the problem-solving device and you're lured by the temptation, it leads you about. And you can imagine how this actually plays out in real life. They lead you about, as James says. Why? Because the temptation is an allurement. And then you begin a courting process. Yes, I would like to do that. You're absolutely correct. That would be a grand idea. And then finally, because you're rejecting biblical problem-solving devices, you give volitional assent, and in the eggs go for a hatch. And of course, this hatching process is not 11 months, but 11 microseconds, and you have given birth to sin as well as the birth to operational death. So let's note that again. Once the volition gives consideration to the lust pattern's temptation, it is consistently towed about, Exelco, James 1:14, and lured into its trap, Deliadzo, James 1:14. That is the recall of wheel tracks of wickedness which entice the volition into submitting to the temptation. 44. This sets off civil war in the soul. The sinful nature's inventory of memories regarding sin, human good, and evil bombard the conscious mind with rationales designed to overwhelm the problem-solving devices that counsel resistance or recovery. And there you see it. You can see the ants here. Tim was telling me about spraying this goo on the ant beds, and they just come right out of the bed and go to war with each other. And, of course, this is a still shot here, but if we had a movie, they'd be all over each other. And that's what happens to us when we sin. Our soul is disordered. Our soul is at war with our own members. We therefore have given permission to go back to the first husband, which was in control of our life before we became a believer. Here we are believers behaving as unbelievers. And that's quite an insult to the Lord, although I'm sure he doesn't take it that way. He's perfectly big enough to get over this. And he is perfectly big enough to have paid for the sins we're committing by being judged for them on the cross, and perfectly kind enough to provide us with an escape hatch called confession alone to God alone, which is the only problem-solving device available for the Holy Spirit to use to get you out of the mess, once, of course, you've sinned. So we have civil war in the soul. The sinful nature's inventory of memories regarding sin, human good and evil, bombard the conscious mind. And rationales are designed to overwhelm the problem-solving devices that are counseling, either resistance or recovery. 45. The recall of wheel tracks of wickedness sets off a chain reaction within the soul. Having touched the sinful nature, the ichneumon wasp, by granting power to it, the sinful nature releases its commandos. You're tempted, but then you go out and touch. And that's the point where you say, I'll go this way. And when that occurs, the commandos are released by the sinful nature. These are the chemicals, the agonistic chemicals, the WMDs, to fight back biblical solutions in the soul. Here they are. We need the chart as you look. And by the way, for those in cyberspace, this chart is on the internet for last Tuesday's Bible class. Point 46. C24AL, which is number 6, the lust pattern, which promoted the initial investigation by the problem-solving devices, along with C24OL, number 3, the recall of wheel tracks of wickedness, amplify the ant's aggression. 47. C22AL, number 5, and C24OL, number 3, the function of human viewpoint rationales designed to foment and justify assent to the rebellion, strongly repel the ants, the problem-solving devices. So these WMDs are a jean provocateur. They are the lust patterns, and they are designed to breed confusion within the soul. And that's exactly what happens with the recall of wheel tracks of wickedness. You are reminded of old habits that you enjoyed so much. Don't we all? We can all go back to our time of unbelief. Hell, we can go back to last Tuesday, when we enjoyed so much going down memory lane. And here's what happens. WMDs are released. And what are these? Not these agonistic chemicals, but rather in our souls. It has to do with the fact the old sin nature has released its commandos. 48. As a result, the ant bed, symbolizing the soul, is suddenly turned into a state of civil war, resulting in a coup d'etat. The Holy Spirit is deposed to the body. And the sinful nature, our ichneumon wasp, indwells the soul, seizes its command post, and becomes the master of the house. And you are involved in a spiritual ménage à trois. And you have submitted to the tyranny of your first husband. And you are under its control and its authority with only one option available. And that is rebound and keep moving. And you either rebound, confession alone to God alone, or it continues to control your life. The Holy Spirit is neutralized, as I demonstrate here. When you sin, the Holy Spirit, therefore, is deposed back to the body. Therefore, when a king is deposed, that means he must exit the throne because someone else has captured title to the throne through a coup d'etat. And so the Holy Spirit is the ruler of your life. As far as your spiritual life is concerned, when you're filled with the Spirit, he's the ruler of your life. He recalls doctrine. He guides you with it. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. when filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that's the power pack for the spiritual life. And you lose that when the Holy Spirit is told to exit. I have permitted a coup d'etat. The first husband is back in charge. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, retreats to the body. You never lose the indwelling, and He stands ready, willing, and able to refill the soul at the moment of confession. But until that occurs, you've got the first husband up here in status quo carnality, running your life as a tyrant, as he always functions. He always functions as a tyrant. And we might say, in the parlance of our definition earlier, master of the house. 49. Its opposition, the problem-solving devices portrayed by the warring ants, are neutralized, sending the soul into a state of upheaval without the power of the Holy Spirit to restore order. So we can picture that here. Holy Spirit unavailable to restore order. 50. The ichneumon wasp, the sinful nature, has through its ovipositor, the wheel tracks of wickedness, deposited its eggs, the desired sinful behavior, into the cardia, the caterpillar, where they give birth to sin. Again, there you have that deal playing out. The ichneumon wasp, the sinful nature, has through its ovipositor, that symbolizes wheel tracks of wickedness, that's how you're tempted, deposited its eggs, the desired sinful behavior, into the cardia, the caterpillar, where they give birth to sin. James 1, verses 13 through 15. 51. The sins, the ichneumon eggs, begin feeding on the cardia, the caterpillar, causing a slow death. Now, it's interesting how this occurs. Once these eggs get inside the caterpillar, they use it as a food supply. But they don't just eat randomly. Notice how God organizes this. This caterpillar has got to last 11 months. So you can't eat its heart out on the first day. And so they eat fat. And they eat things that are not actually necessary for the sustenance of life first. So they gnaw away at those non-essentials first. They use that as their food supply. And then as it comes almost time for them to move into their pupa stage, then they consume the life-giving qualities of the caterpillar, its heart, its circulatory system, all of these gizmos that keep it going. That's what they eat last. These are bugs. And Stephen Jay Gould, our professor of the theology of evolution, has written that this sequence of events that I'm describing to you is a perfect illustration and proof that the Christians' contention that the order of the universe, microscopic and telescopic, proved the existence of God. And he says because this brutality goes on among these wasps and caterpillars and ants, it proves that a just God would not allow any of this thing to occur. And I'm thinking, how do you program bugs to be able to think through this? How does the bug frog just flop out on the shore and decide that it needs four wings rather than two, and that it's going to become a wasp, and that it needs to, its eggs are going to have to be parasites, and therefore I need an ovipositor. I'll punch one of those out in a few million years. And then I want to have some ability, some radar, to where when I fly overhead, over the trees, I can look down to the ground under the trees and see an ant bed and determine whether or not a caterpillar is in it or not. And then once I've determined that, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to go in the ant bed. And when I get in there, I've already ginned this up over a few million years. I've developed these WMDs. And when they attack me, I will release them, knowing that they're going to attack, mind you. they somehow know the ants are going to attack. They're not born knowing that. They don't go to school saying ants will attack you. They know this. And they go into the ant bed and they release their WMDs and the ants ignore them and kill themselves instead. Then they go to the caterpillar, which has been in there, by the way, because he also is of the wasp family, and he therefore has a similar chemical emission. They think he's an ant. How does he know? He knows. And he crawls in an ant bed knowing they'll think he's an ant. And then the wasp comes in and injects the eggs through the ovipositor into the caterpillar, and the people in there, the little egglets, know not to eat its heart out first. But God had nothing to do with any of this. The sins, the ignumen eggs, begin feeding on the cardia, the caterpillar, causing slow death. That therefore symbolizes the stages of advanced reversionism, emotional revolt of the soul. There you go, a little bit of that right there. Emotional revolt of the soul. The doctrines that you know have lost their power because sin has lost the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for the soul. And so the Holy Spirit is in the body. You have the doctrine. You're trying to figure out what to do with it, but you only have human viewpoint for application. And therefore, there's a warring in the soul. And therefore emotional revolt. And then that leads to negative volition toward the biblical problem-solving devices. You guys don't work, so to heck with you. Then there's blackout of the soul. Then scar tissue of the soul. And finally, reverse process, reversionism. That you used to consider good, you now consider evil. That you used to consider evil, you now consider good. 52. Ultimately, the soul is paralyzed and is under the tyranny of the unwelcomed guest that has, by volitional sin of the host, taken up its abode and become the master of the house. There you go. You're in a heap of trouble, and you've got one option, and that's rebound. 53. The eventual death of the caterpillar is a picture of the sin unto death. The eventual death of the caterpillar, which represents the cardia, is a picture of the sin unto death. Once the soul, with the emphasis on the cardia, where the stream of consciousness is, where you have your inventory of epinosis doctrine, that's where you're able to think theologically, is in the cardia. And once the cardia has suffered emotional revolt of the soul, negative volition starts all of this. Negative volition toward problem-solving devices. You have blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, reverse process reversionism. The next step is death. And this is not operational death any longer. It is physical death through the sin unto death. The believer cannot engage in advanced reversionism and continue that process and survive. It is not only a road to ruin, it is a road to an early death, and that death will arrive in a very shocking, sudden, and painful way. And it's all because that unwelcome guest has, by volitional ascent of the host, taken up its abode and become the master of the house. So the eventual death of the caterpillar is a picture of the sin unto death. All parasites ultimately kill their host. All of them. That's why they're called parasites. They have to have a host, and they survive only because this host is viable. And once the host is no longer viable, then they die. Now, I've talked to Weldon about viruses before. The body is the host for viruses. And you can have a sort of a low-grade virus like a bad cold, or you can have a high-grade virus, some of these dread diseases that pop up that are driven by viruses and will ultimately kill you if you don't have the constitution for it. And when you're in a weakened condition and you get a very serious viral infection, your defense department is down. Your defenses no longer are as strong as they used to be. And therefore, you can't defend yourself, your body can't, against this invasion, and it ultimately kills you. But you're the host, they're the parasites. And when you're no longer viable, the viruses die. And that's interesting. Because the old sin nature is the parasite that infects your body. And it is can never be operational unless, A, you give it volitional permission. That's when you're alive. And it cannot survive your physical death. Why? Because of retroactive positional truth. When you believed in Christ, your sins, along with your sinful nature, were attached to Christ on the cross, imputed to Him. And when He was judged for your sins, the power of your sinful nature was broken. In addition to that, when He died physical death on the cross, your sin nature positionally died as well. And when He went to the grave, your sinful nature positionally was buried with Him. Therefore, under current positional truth, under His resurrection, ascension, and session, you are identified with Him. You are in the top circle. And therefore, you identify positionally with His resurrection body. You identify positionally with His assets as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You identify with Him as seated at the right hand of the Father. So when you die physical death, your old sin nature goes with your body to the grave, and your soul is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The parasite cannot survive when the host is no longer viable. And therefore, your resurrection body will be absent of sinful nature. You'll be in absolute perfection for all eternity, and you will be with the Lord. So there is an ultimate escape hatch for those who die to sin unto death. The fact that once they are no longer viable, the sinful nature dies with the expired host. And that's good news. All parasites ultimately kill their host, and that's true of the sinful nature. This is most especially true of it. In 54, we are reminded of Jeremiah's evaluation of the cardia of the soul in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And there he uses the word heart, but it's lev in the Hebrew. And that's L-E-V, backwards. It looks this way. And this gets an A sound, so it's L-A-V, lave. And that's simply the word in Hebrew for heart. It's cardia in the Greek. And it refers to the stream of consciousness. Now, Jeremiah writes, "The heart of a man is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" And we've seen with our illustration, as well as our passage in James 1, verses 13 and 14, and in Romans chapter 7, what a powerful influence this intruder, this master of the house, this intruder who will take up abode because he deserves to be there because he's been given permission to be there, how he can destroy our lives. And Paul is fighting this battle in Romans 7. And he is teaching us how to be victorious in this battle, how to win victories against our sin nature, the agent provocateur, how to use our problem-solving devices successfully to beat back these assaults, to use rebound when we fail and to keep moving, and to therefore eventually, through Bible study, develop facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that become paths of least resistance that enable us to reduce sin in our life on a consistent, ongoing basis. And Paul gives the only answer to the death sentence that we've just noted in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our expanded translation, as far as we've gone, reads as follows. Romans 7:14, "Consequently, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray to prosko under the authority of the sinful nature." under the authority of the sinful nature, led astray, piprosko. That is another way of describing what we've just illustrated by allegory. Verse 15, for what I continue to accomplish, kat ergadzamai, what works this way out of me, on each occasion I do not understand, the gnosko, because what I desire, fellow, on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, praso. But what I keep on detesting, maseo, I continue to perform, poeo. Now, if I keep on performing, poeo, this thing, which I habitually do not desire, fellow, and I do, I keep agreeing, symphemi, with the law that it is advantageous. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing, kat ergadzamai, this thing, fruit of the flesh, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing, orkeo, in me. And we've taken a long time to describe and to illustrate and to explain what Paul means in verse 17. The paragraph now moves to a second attack by the first husband, Romans 7, verse 18. It reads this way in the New King James Version. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Point one. This verse begins with the first of two verbs within our context that are not the present tense. It is the perfect active indicative of the verb oida. O-I-D-A, oida. And it means, in fact, I know. Now, this is an intensive perfect. It places the emphasis on existing results. When special attention is thus directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is intensified. Now, from all that Paul has covered so far, he has come to a conclusion about what he contends is obvious, and by the use of the intensive perfect, he places great emphasis on this fact. We might translate it, in fact, I know with certitude that in me dwells no good thing. He has been convinced of this. He knows it is true. It is an absolute fact. And he knows it with certitude. Active voice, Paul produces the action of drawing this emphatic conclusion. And the declarative indicative indicates the action is complete from the viewpoint of present time. It is a fact that Paul has reached this conclusion. Now, point two. The importance of the perfect tense requires us to observe its implications. So, subpoint one. The perfect implies progress, but views that progress as having reached its consummation and therefore exists in a completed state. Two. This tense may be graphically represented as a dash, a dot, and a dash. A dash, a dot, and a dash. The first dash means you inculcate information over time. You take in information regarding these particular issues that Paul is now discussing. You have an inventory of ideas from which the dot occurs. You reach a firm conclusion. And then, the second dash, you now know this. It's something you are convinced of, and therefore it's something you can recall when necessary. Now, there are many things that you know. In this sense, you've accumulated information in Bible study. You have come here, you've listened to tapes, you've read books, you've accumulated the information. And from this inculcation of truth, there are a number of things with which you come to concrete conclusions about. You may have been fuzzy on eternal security, for example, when you began to come to intensive Bible classes. You believed you were saved because Jesus suffered for your sins. Well, I want to tell you something. Jesus didn't suffer. Your salvation is not based on the fact Jesus suffered. Your salvation is based on the fact that Jesus was judged for your sins. And you get that piece of information in your mind. And then you recognize that he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's over with. I have paid the price. There's nothing more that needs to be done, yet the concept of having faith in me. And you believe that Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross, and that in your place he was judged for you as a substitute for you. And that simply believing in him means that you have forgiveness of these sins and you have therefore the imputation of eternal life. You've been justified before the judgment bar of God. You have believed in the substitute that God has provided. You therefore responded to the love of God as the love of God provided the solution for you. Therefore, you believe that when you believe in Christ, you're saved from your sins, and that you're given eternal life, and eternal means eternal. And if you have something that is eternal, it cannot be made temporal by anything you do. Therefore, you need no guilt complex about all of these things you've been doing that we've been unearthing here in this passage. There's no reason to go back and dig those up and whine about it and mule about it and get a guilt complex and try and work your whole deal out in some kind of works or legalistic program. It is confess it and move on. And the illustration I'm giving is that you inculcate all this information and you reach a conclusion, I have eternal life. I have it. And you continue to believe that, regardless of the propaganda that may come to you. And you base this information on what the Bible says. What does the record say? The record says, he who believes in me shall see life. He who does not believe in me shall not see life, but rather the justice of God continues to abide on him. Therefore, those who do not believe and come to this conclusion that if I believe in Christ, I have eternal life, but I don't buy it, then they can have this ongoing knowledge they ain't going to go to heaven. I don't care who you are. Baptist, Methodist, Jew, Mormon, Islam, doctrinal. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, that He is the Messiah, and that he was your substitute. You don't believe that? I'm sorry. We wish you would join us in the eternal future, but you will not be offered the invitation. 3. The use of the intensive perfect places emphasis on the existing results. Therefore, what Paul concludes may be viewed as a finished product. 4. This is the strongest way in the Greek of saying that a fact is. 5. This is Paul's way of qualifying what he is about to write. He is going to assert that there is no good of intrinsic value in him. How many of us are willing to agree with that statement? There's no good of intrinsic value within us. 6. But such a conclusion would include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and resonant doctrine if he did not qualify his statement. So he has to qualify what he's saying. And therefore, 7, Paul inserts a parenthesis that makes it clear he is referring to his body of corruption, the sinful nature that resides in that body. Point 8. The parenthesis begins with the demonstrative pronoun houtos. That's H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos, and translated that. And this introduces Paul's explanation. It is accompanied by the verb, the present active indicative of eimi. This is verb number 13. That's E-I-M-I. I want to show you something that we are coming to verb 13 before we come to verb 12. And I explained this to you on an earlier occasion. these verbs are arranged on your present tense chart in the order they appear in the Greek manuscript. But because of the way English grammar works, sometimes certain things have to be translated first in order for the English translation to flow properly. So on a couple of occasions in your chart, you'll see that we flip-flop verbs in certain verses. And in this verse here, we're going to take verb number 13, the verb to be, and note it first. And then we'll note verb 12, or keo, the verb to reside. So we're flip-flopping here for a reason. The chart shows how it appears in the Greek manuscript. Our exegesis will note it as it will eventually read in the English. And so we have the present active indicative of ime, verb number 13. It would be translated is. In fact, I know that in me that is. It is the aoristic present. It denotes punctiliar action in present time, thus setting forth the action as presently occurring. The active voice, Paul's flesh, produces the action of having no good thing in it, and the declarative indicative is a statement of fact. Point 3. A clarification of this fact is stated next by the prepositional phrase, in te sarx ego, in my flesh. 4. This parenthetical confirms that Paul is making reference to his human body with emphasis on the neurons of the brain in which are found the base of operations for the sinful nature. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Paul then confirms what is not found in his flesh. He begins with the negative ou plus the present active indicative of the verb, oiketo, verb number 12, there does not reside. I'll give you a heads up on how it goes for the first sentence, the first half of this verse, and we'll have to resume here on Tuesday, Romans 7:18, the first sentence. In fact, I know, oida, that in me, that is, ime, in my flesh, there does not reside, orkeo, any good thing of intrinsic value. We'll have to review a little of verse 18 as we come back, and then we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the things we've noted this evening, because they, through illustration, alert to us how warfare actually breaks out in our souls when we betray our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and when we magnify the desires of the body. May this alert us to the things that normally and naturally occur in the life of an individual so that we might pay more attention to the doctrine that we learn and that it might become more effectual as ways of defending our soul against the assaults of the sinful nature. Motivate and encourage us by this thing that we have learned this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.